I have to admit, this is my 46th Easter. And my first Easter was the Easter that I came to faith and was baptized the same day. So, yeah. And I've lived with this story a long time. But I have to say that even though I've lived with it for a long time, I still have a very large degree of sympathy for Jesus' disciples. You know, when I read the emotional roller coaster that they experienced that first Easter weekend, it's just incredible. You know, it started with what we looked at last week, where with the triumphal entry and how as Jesus came into the city at the beginning of Passover on a donkey, and how that people understood that that was a fulfilling of an ancient prophecy of how Israel's king would actually come. And just, I think that as we looked at that, I couldn't help but think the disciples especially were those who were most excited. You know, they'd been trudging those back roads with Jesus for so long in the dust and the dirt. They'd seen some pretty amazing things. But it seemed like now this is what we've been waiting for. Finally, Jesus is going to come and be the king. You know, I can imagine they were already passing out the MAGA hats. You know, make Israel great again. You know, that's what Jesus was going to do when he finally come and was going to be the real king. You can see him stirring up the crowds. This is an exciting time. But then, the powers that be took control and apparently did to Jesus what powers always do to upstarts that threaten their position. They took him out and executed him. And for them, problem solved. For the disciples, it just opened a whole can of emotional worms. Here were the disciples left bewildered, grieving, fearful, alone, and probably, I think, feeling a bit stupid. We'd hitched our wagon to this star, and look where it got us. But then came Sunday. Let's stand and read John's account of that first day. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. They still didn't understand. There were so many things on that morning that they were just trying to catch up with. But there was one thing that they were in no doubt about whatsoever. And that was the tomb of Jesus was empty. Oh, he'd been put in there. But he did not stay there because Christ is risen. So one thing they did know that morning was that they had one slightly used empty tomb. And the question becomes, I ask this silly question, what do you do with an empty tomb? After all, the tomb's for the dead. It's a place where you put dead things. It struck me that that first morning, when Jesus arose, even though he came alive, a lot of other things died. The sorts of things that you could actually bury forever in a tomb. And you could do that because Christ is risen. So this morning, I'll just note some of those dead things that you can go and put in an empty tomb. First thing you can put there is your old nature. Your old nature. You know, one thing that can definitely be said about those who encountered the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus is that they changed. They changed as a result of meeting Jesus alive. Doubters became believers. Mourners became partiers. Cowards became proclaimers. Those without hope were filled with hope. And opponents even became advocates. Again, how do you explain the Apostle Paul, who was then at that point Saul? He wasn't like the other apostles. He hated Jesus. He hated him and was trying to destroy him until when? He met him on the road to Damascus, the living one, and it changed his life completely. People began to be transformed in all kinds of ways because Christ is risen. And those changes that we see in those first believers are indicative, my friends, of the transforming power that Jesus has been working in lives ever since. It's the kind of same sort of power that's been working in your life and each one of us gathered here throughout the years, changing, transforming, challenging, growing, increasing our capacities and our experience of life. It's interesting as you read through the New Testament. One of the primary themes that emerges in the New Testament as a result of Jesus' resurrection is new creation. New creation. Paul would say anyone that's in Christ is a new creature. It's a new creation. The Christian hope is summed up in a new heaven and a new earth. But here's the thing, my friends. That new creation was first expressed as the disciples discovered when Christ rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of that new creation. It was God unleashing that new creation in his world through this raised life of Jesus. And since that first Easter morning, the power of Christ's life and his new creation has been transforming lives continuously. You know, a particular result of that is for those who believe now in Jesus, what was true of you in the past is no longer true of you today. You realize that when you encountered Jesus, that Jesus killed your old nature at your baptism. At your baptism, he drowned that old nature and he buried it forever. You are no longer under its power because Jesus is alive. Because of Jesus' life is being expressed in you, you are no longer determined by what you were before you met him. You're no longer determined by any past failures. You're no longer determined by your family history or your genetic predisposition or whatever level of education you've attained or not attained. You're not determined by your bad experiences or your social standing. All those now mean nothing because of the power of Christ's resurrection transforming your life today. You are a new creation. The old can be buried in that tomb that was left. Christ is risen. That's the first thing. A second thing you can put in an empty tomb is a lot of doubts. A lot of doubts. I appreciate, again, the honesty of the gospel accounts. Their honesty makes me believe in their authenticity and the truthfulness of what they say all the more. You realize that if they had made this story up, if this story is just the stuff of some kind of grand fiction, you realize that I don't think those writers of the New Testament would then allow their heroes to look so clueless. So clueless. Again, read the resurrection accounts and hear the stories again. No one was expecting this. No one was looking for it. And even when they heard about it, hardly anyone believed it. The disciples were skeptical. Thomas just flat out refused to believe it. Luke tells of those two guys, Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, how they're shattered and despondent. And that's even though they had heard rumors about the empty tomb. They were broken. Nobody was looking for this. Nobody was expecting it. Yet all that changed. Those doubts disappeared when they encountered the risen, living Jesus. I love how Luke says in the opening chapter of the book of Acts how that for 40 days, Jesus presented himself to the disciples with many convincing proofs that he was alive. To a person, their reaction was much like that of Thomas's when he eventually encountered Jesus. They all fell to their knees and proclaimed, "My Lord and my God, because Christ is risen." Now, I mention this because every year at this time, we get a rash of learned people. Unfortunately, some of them are even in pulpits who tell us that Jesus didn't really raise bodily from the grave. Because, after all, we all know that's impossible. They go on to tell us that this is a wonderfully rich metaphor, that where Jesus is resurrected in our hearts and minds, and the power of his life is carried on in our thinking, and in that way, he is alive in us. I even have an acquaintance who stood in his own pulpit and said, "My belief in Jesus isn't dependent upon him rising bodily from the tomb." I have two words for that. Bovine scatology. Beloved, if Jesus was nothing more than some first century religious hippie who mouthed off to the wrong people and managed to get himself murdered, I don't care how profound his words were, I don't care how exemplary his life was, he's got nothing to say to you today. Nothing. You might as well just pack up, go home, and forget him. If he's just some dusty footnote of history that managed to get himself on the wrong side of the powers that be, he's got nothing to offer you. If he's still just, his bones are still scattered somewhere in the Middle East following his death, he isn't worth another moment's notice for you. Because he's got nothing for you, he's got nothing for me. Again, Judy's already alluded to this. This is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and futile. And he says, first of all, we are pathetic and without hope. But the declaration of this day and the declaration of the empty tomb and the declaration of those who stood at that tomb and met him and they were, is that Christ is risen. And this alone is the reason that Jesus is not just another obscure footnote of history. As Paul says in Romans 1, he has been proclaimed with power to be the Lord through his resurrection. And beloved, that's why you and I follow him today. And it's why we choose to invest our lives in him. The doubts died the day Jesus rose. Put that in that empty tomb. There's one final thing that we can put in that empty tomb, and that is our silence. Our silence. As you read the gospel accounts of that first Easter morning, notice how when people first encounter the resurrection and Jesus alive, there is suddenly a burst of activity. The women run from the tomb, and they had to tell somebody. The two guys from Emmaus immediately got up from the table where they'd shared a meal with Jesus and returned to Jerusalem, and they came bursting into the disciples and said, "It's true! It's true! We met him on the road." They had to tell somebody. They had to tell somebody because when you think about what we're talking about here, when you think about the reality of what this is and what this day is about, this is the greatest news that our world has ever heard. What in our world would ever match this good news? That which all we have feared in life, that which we have feared the most in this life, death itself, is not what it appears. This is news that must be shared because Christ is risen. Again, that was Jesus' view to those he encountered after his resurrection. He charged them with this consistent call. Now, you are witnesses of these things. I say go, because now I send you with this message to all nations. And that is exactly what they did. And as they went, their message was not more religion or a little better religion or, you know, some tweak sort of religious experience. Their message was Jesus. Jesus, the crucified one who was nailed to a cross in the purposes of God. But that same Jesus, God raised from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And now, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, as a result, Jesus is now Lord and Christ of all creation. See, it wasn't just about God raising up Jesus and doing something wonderful, kind of like Jesus had done previously with Lazarus. This was a vindication of all that Jesus declared to be. And because of that Jesus coming out of that grave, there was a statement being made by God that all creation now belongs under the sovereignty and the rule and the reign of King Jesus. And that was the message that they went throughout the known world proclaiming. The world has a new king. He's a resurrected one. He experienced death, but the world has a new king, and his name is Jesus. And beloved, the same is true for all of us today who bask in the glory of this day. Our vow this day should be, the silence dies here today, because Christ is risen. And we will say to our world, you can, just like our forebears, you can mock us, you can threaten us, you can torture us, you can even kill us. But we will not shut up, because Christ is risen. Well, you know, each Sunday, we gather in this place and we continue to break the silence. We come together to declare and celebrate that Jesus is alive. And one particular way that we do that is by joining around this table. Again, you realize as we come to this table this morning that this table only has significance because Christ is risen. It only means anything because Jesus is alive. You know, when we gather here, we not only remember Good Friday, which we do remember, we just don't look back on his sacrificial death. At the same time, we proclaim him to be a living Savior in our here and now. So those famous words of Paul are interesting because they manage to gather up the past, the present, and the future. When he says, remember how Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the present, you proclaim the Lord's death, the past. What's the rest of it? Until he comes. Past, present, future, risen Lord. This supper that we share is a proclamation of his risen nature. It's a proclamation of his resurrection. And I appreciate that when we come around this table, we receive just small morsels. They don't seem like much. But beloved, understand that as we share these small morsels each week, they not only declare that Jesus is alive and that that same Jesus who lives will one day return in all his glory, but it's also a reminder that on that great and glorious day, all who have loved the Lord will gather for the greatest feast of all time, that which the book of Revelation refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. These morsels speak to us of a feast that is Jesus' living promise to us. Let's pray, and as I pray, I just ask the service to come. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We bless you as our living one. Lord, we pray that today, by your Spirit, you will give us imagination to understand in our own personal lives, in the particularities of our experiences, what it means and what changes and what's transformed because you are alive. And Lord, we ask that your blessing would be upon this bread and this cup. And that, Lord, as we eat and drink, that your life again will be imparted to us. Your resurrection life will be renewed in us. But also, Lord, our longing and our hope for that great day when we sit at that feast that you have prepared for us. When the fullness of joy will be ours in your presence. So bless now, Lord, our eating and drinking, we pray, in your glorious name. Amen. On this day, with all the saints on earth, and with that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, we declare, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you are overthrown. Christ is risen and demons are fallen. Christ is risen and angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life reigns. Christ is risen and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and dominion through all the ages. And all the saints declare together, Christ is risen. Let's drink in great thanksgiving. As you go into this week, my friends, everything is different. Everything is different. I pray that the risen Jesus will be very much alive in your life. I pray that his power, his wonder, and his life will infuse your lives in such a way that you'll never be the same again. Christ is risen. God bless you. Have a great week. Mm-hmm.